I enjoyed Craig's optimism at our ability to sing and dance and Ben's desire to dance. I struggled to clap and sing at the same time, so it was all I could do to just sing. Right, this morning we're going to pick up again in our study of Genesis chapter 3, and we are in chapter 3 of Genesis, and we are going to be looking over the next few weeks at the judgment of God on the man and on the woman for their sin. And as we study the second half of chapter 3 of Genesis, perhaps somewhat by surprise, what we will find is that it is infused with and bubbling over with God's grace, with His kindness and His mercy and His grace. And we've already looked at the judgment of the serpent. And in the judgment of the serpent, we find the first ever promise of the gospel in the Bible. And so there already we've seen an example of how the curse on the serpent is mixed with God's grace for the salvation of His people. Today we're going to study the judgment of the woman. Now initially I had planned to do the judgment of both the woman and the man today. But as I studied this week and as I wrote my sermon, I changed my mind so that we will just be studying the judgment of the woman. This is so incredibly important to our understanding of how we are and of the world around us and of human relationships. This is so formative for us in terms of how we think. And it is so very important in the day in which we live and how this truth is under attack. It's so important that we have a good understanding of what God put in place and of how that was affected by sin and by the fall. And so I don't want to rush through it. I want to take our time so that we can study this well. And so this morning we'll look at the judgment of the woman, and next week we'll look at the judgment of the man. But in order for us to set the scene for these judgments, and for specifically what God judges and what God kind of pronounces upon them, I think it's important for us to go back to the creation of man and back to the creation of woman in order to set the scene, in order for us to understand specifically the roles God gave to man and to woman and then how those are affected in the curse and in the judgment. And so I'm going to ask you to please start off by turning with me to Genesis chapter 1. And we're just going to briefly run through chapter 1 and 2, looking at a few verses, and then we're going to go on to chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'm going to pray for our time together in the Word this morning. And Father God, we are indeed grateful for Your Word, and we are so grateful for this account of the earliest parts of our history. Without it, we would simply never know. But You have given us this account of history so that we can know how the earth began, how life began, how You designed us initially, and how that has been affected through the fall. And so, Father, as we study this section of Scripture in general, and as we study this morning specifically, I pray that these wonderful truths would be taking root in our heart, that we would be able to stand against the lies of the devil that are so pervasive in our day, but that we would be able to stand on Your truth. And so, Father, as we study this morning, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear Your truth, and open our hearts to receive, that we may be formed in the likeness of Your Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen. So let's quickly start with the description of the creation of man and woman in Genesis chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." And so there we have the account of the creation. Man and woman, male and female, created in the image of God. Verse 28 says, "And God blessed them." And if you remember from when we studied this section, the blessing is in what follows, right? "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. The blessing is in the command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over everything that God had created. This is how God blessed Adam and Eve, or man and woman, should I say, in the beginning. He gave them specific roles and specific functions, and He blessed them within those roles and those functions. And we see these roles and functions more clearly defined in chapter 2. If you'll remember as well, when we studied chapter 2, we said that chapter 2 was an expansion of what had been given, the account of creation of man and woman that had been given in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is essentially focusing in on the sixth day of creation. It is like a more detailed explanation or a commentary even on the creation of man and woman. And so we read in chapter 2, you can turn there if you'd like, we read in chapter 2 that first the Lord God formed the man and breathed life into his nostrils. Then the Lord God planted a garden. And then we read this in verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So the command given to the man to subdue the earth and have dominion over it is seen most specifically here in chapter 2 in the fact that God puts him in a garden and gives him the work of cultivating that garden, of tending it and caring for it. This is where the man and the woman would get their food, and it was the man's job to cultivate that garden so that the plants would continue to grow. Please don't miss this incredibly important point. At this point, there were no weeds, there were no thorns and thistles, there was nothing to work against the man in his role of cultivating the garden. The work of keeping this garden was the blessing given by God to the man. Remember, the blessing was in what followed. The work given was the blessing. Work initially was a blessing given by God to His creatures. This is hard for us to grasp because we live in a fallen world where there are weeds and thorns and thistles. I just watched Dee endlessly weeding her rose garden and I think, is it worth it? It's never ending. We live in a fallen world that is infested with these things, and we certainly do not see manual labor as a blessing, do we? We, as much as possible, try to avoid it. But this is what God had created the man to do, and in the perfect pre-fall world, because this is what God had blessed, this is what was therefore what brought the man joy and what was most fulfilling for the man to do. The man was to work the ground, and what about the woman? What about her specific role? Still in chapter 2, we read that the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so there we get the first clear statement as to the role of the woman. She is the helper of the man, the helper for the man. God created her for the man. So yes, she is created in God's image, but she is created for the man, as a helper for the man. After this statement, it is not good for man to be alone, I will make a helper fit for him, what does God do? The next thing God does is He brings all of the animals to Adam, but among all of the animals, there was not a helper fit for him. There was not a helper corresponding to him. In all that God had made, in all of the creatures that God had made, there was not one that corresponded to Adam. God had made all of the animals in pairs, male and female, and no doubt as He brought them all to Adam, Adam would have realized that they all had a pair, but he didn't. Something was missing. In bringing the animals before Adam, God was doing two things. He was establishing authority, and He was creating awareness within Adam that something was missing within the man. Now again, the commands given in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it. As we look at these commands given, we can look at the work of subduing the earth and having dominion over it, the work of tending the garden, and we can say that Adam could do this on his own, right? He was not lacking anything in order to have dominion and to work the ground. That's no problem for him in his state of singleness. But the command given to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply, should I say, he can't do this on his own. He can't do this on his own, right? There is a problem here. So this passage in Genesis 2 is very specifically referring to the creation of, or speaking of the creation of the woman, very specifically in terms of a helper who will help the man in the command to be fruitful and multiply. The woman's role and responsibility given by God was that she was created for the man, and specifically she was created to bear and raise children. This was her God-given role. And friends, this is what God blessed. Now the very sad reality is, were I to make this statement in almost any other context, most certainly I would probably lose my job, right? This biblical truth is massively unpopular in our world today. But this is what God had created the woman to do. And in the perfect pre-fall world, because this was what God had blessed, this was therefore what brought her joy and fulfillment. Because this is what God had created her to do. The man was made to work the ground, and God blessed this, and it was pure joy to him. The woman was made for the man to help him in filling the earth. And God blessed this, and this was for her pure joy. Now, having established that, the roles and the functions given to man and woman, now we go on to the judgment. Let's read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. The judgment of the woman. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There are two parts to this judgment: pregnancy and child raising, and her relationship with her husband. Now, for both the curse on the man and the woman, they are dominated by or marked by the same word, pain. They are both, for man and the woman, marked by this word, pain. And as we look at these, the two parts to this judgment on the woman, the first is childbearing. He says to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. This intrinsically joyous area of the woman's life is now marked by pain. He says, I will surely multiply your pain. The original Hebrew directly translated reads, causing to be great, I will cause to be great your pain. Causing to be great, I will cause to be great, sorry, your sorrow, not your pain. The repetition here shows the emphasis on pain. And any woman who has given birth will testify to the fact that this is true, right? My superwoman of a wife delivered both of our sons without any pain medication. Men, if it was left to men, you've heard this said before, the human race would never have continued. We would have died out upon the first pregnancy. Childbirth is painful. And even with modern medication, it is still painful. Pre-fall, this would not have been the case. Somehow, children would have been born pain-free. But post-fall, the curse on the woman is that now this pain is multiplied. Multiplied pain in childbirth. And this is really interesting. Where our translation here says, child in childbearing, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. Some Bibles have a little note there. Perhaps yours does. The literal translation is this. That's what this note points towards. The literal translation is this: I will multiply your pain and pregnancy. Or I will multiply your pain and conception. That would be a literal translation. This could well be, I'm not saying this is absolute truth, but this has led many theologians to come to the conclusion that part of this curse is that the woman's menstrual cycle is sped up, so that a woman is now potentially able to fall pregnant on a monthly basis, right? I will multiply your pain and your conceptions. An increased pregnancy or an increased conception included in this is the pain that comes from this cycle in a woman's body. Now, pre-fall, obviously, we assume that Adam and Eve would not have died, and so there was no need for them to fill the earth in a very short space of time. There was no need for a rapid reproduction, and so it is very possible that here the woman's menstrual cycle is sped up. We read, though, that in pain you shall bring forth children. Now, this pain associated with bringing forth children is not just limited to childbirth, but it includes the raising of children too. And so it is true that there is incredible pain in childbirth, but it is also true that there is pain for a woman specifically in the raising of children. This word translated as pain is also translated as painful toil. It's the same word that is used in verse 14, painful toil for the curse on the man. And we saw from the literal translation of the previous statement that it includes a sense of sorrow. In painful toil and in sorrow, you shall bring forth children. The word encompasses the physical and the emotional aspect of mothering. As I said, labor is indeed a source of great pain, but mothering also is a source of great pain. It falls on the mother to most closely and most intimately care for the children, not just when they are babies, but also as they grow. A mother's heart is so closely tied to her children that their joys are her joys and their pains are her pains. Their hardships are her hardships. It is also true that their foolish decisions bring her untold pain. Isn't that so, moms? This doesn't mean that a father doesn't also feel emotional pain as his children grow, but not in the same way that a mother does. She is the one who carried that baby in her womb. She is the one who nursed and fed that baby when it was small. She is the one who cared for that child as it was sick. She is the one whom God created with a special softness in order for her to fulfill this role of caring. And so, yes, fathers feel the pain as their children grow and as they make stupid decisions and find themselves in trouble, but not in the same way that a mother does. Children cause their mothers great emotional pain, and especially in a fallen world. And this is exactly what Simeon was pointing to or referring to when he said to Mary that because of her love for Jesus, a sword would pierce her soul on account of him when he was crucified one day. The Jewish rabbis used to teach that the happiest time for a mother was while the baby was in their womb during pregnancy. It was during this time that the baby was always close to them, and it was during this time that they were best able to protect their baby. The teaching would then go on to state that in childbirth and beyond, a mother's role was filled with pain. There was, obviously, in this fallen world, those babies often died, and pre the intervention of medicine, those babies often died. Babies would often die in childbirth. But for those babies that did live, there was more often than not postpartum depression for the mother. Ladies, believe it or not, this has been around. This is not a new thing. It's been around since Genesis 3. depression following childbirth. And following that, the pain that comes from raising children in a fallen world, the potential for harm or death, and the very real possibility that your child will go away and go astray, should I say, in their thinking, in their beliefs, and in their actions. All of these things bring pain. Now, this is not to say that there is not still joy in bearing and raising children. Of course there is. Inherently, there is joy within new life and within the personality that develops. There is much joy. Children are a source of immeasurable joy in the home, right? Every parent can testify to that. However, as a result of the fall, there is also now multiplied pain that has invaded this intrinsically joyous part of life. So first, pain in childbearing, and that encompasses childbirth and the raising of children. Pain in childbearing. Second, her relationship with her husband. It says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. This is often translated, "Your desire shall be for your husband." Okay, I'm not sure what version of the Bible you have, but it is often translated, "Your desire will be for your husband." And some have argued that this is referring to a sexual desire. In other words, your desire will be sexually for your husband. But it is my strong opinion that that simply doesn't fit within the context here. I would not consider that a curse. This is an extension of the curse, and it has a specific impact on the very role that the woman was created to fulfill. Namely, that she was created as a helper for her husband, right? The translation that her desire would be contrary to her husband is indeed the best translation here. It means that her desire is now to control her husband. Her desire is now to master her husband. The strongest, and I would say the clearest, argument that I can give for this interpretation is found by just simply turning over and looking at the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, where God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." The exact same phrase is used in the very next chapter, and it's not by coincidence. It is on purpose. Sin desires to master you. Sin desires to control you, God is saying to Cain. But you must rule over it. And so I would argue that that is the strongest argument for using that same translation in Genesis chapter 3 for this curse on Eve. Now, because of the fall, women have a desire to control men, specifically to control their husbands and to master them. They do not desire to submit. In fact, they're not even indifferent to submission. They desire to master. They desire to control their husbands. And we don't actually have to look very far to find evidence for this, do we? We just need to look around the world, the relationships that happen between husband and wife. But also a simple look at history will show us that there have been constant, continuous feminist movements throughout the course of history. We observed this in our study of Corinthians, where in Paul's day, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians and giving instructions for husbands and wives, he's doing that within the context of his day, and within the context of his day, there was a strong and widespread feminist movement in the Roman culture where the women would walk around bare-chested, carrying spears in a display that they were capable of doing anything a man could do. And so there was a very strong feminist movement in that day, and it cyclically comes and goes throughout history. And we find ourselves in a day where there is a very strong feminist movement today in our world. Ladies, I'm going to say here that it is important to acknowledge this truth. It is important to acknowledge that there is a desire to not just an unwillingness or an indifference to submission, but a desire to control. It's important to acknowledge this truth so that you can work against it towards submission to your husbands, because this is what God has designed. In all women since the fall, there is a resistance to submission and a desire to master and control. But God says, the man will rule over her. The man will rule over her. Now, I misunderstood this statement for years, for a long time. I thought that what this was saying was that because of the fall, the man would dominate her, that he would domineer over her, that he would lead harshly as a result of the fall, and that opposed to the softness that God had designed for him, the kind of soft and caring way that God had designed for man to lead pre-fall, that because of the fall he would lead harshly. But that is not what this verse is saying. There is no inherently negative, there's nothing inherently negative about the way that this is worded in the original language. It is not making a negative statement about the leadership of men. What God is doing here is reestablishing the rightful order of authority. We said that in the fall, the chain of authority was turned upside down, where the woman listened to the serpent, the man listened to the woman, and nobody listened to God. And so here in the curse on the serpent and in the curse on the woman, God is reestablishing the rightful order of authority. We acknowledged that when we studied the curse on the snake, that he put the snake back under the woman in terms of its position. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is putting the snake back in its rightful place under the authority of the woman. And here he is reestablishing the order of authority between the man and the woman when he says, he shall rule over you. In other words, the man is given the responsibility of leading. The woman sought to lead her husband, which led to the fall. And as a result of that, God has decreed that she shall forever be subject to her husband. He has reestablished the rightful order of authority. On this part of the curse, Calvin said this. He said, these words have the same force as if God said that she would no longer be free and do as she wanted, but would be subject to the authority of her husband and dependent upon his will. God is reestablishing the rightful order of things. There is now a new and special way in which the husband is to lead, and part of that is there is a new responsibility upon the husband to protect his wife as part of this command or that God decrees that he will rule over her. Part of that is a special responsibility for the husband to protect his wife. Now we must acknowledge that while this statement is itself not negative, men have grossly abused this God-given authority throughout all history. Right? The statement itself is not negative. It is God reestablishing a good and a rightful order of authority. And whilst the statement itself is not negative, men have abused this God-given authority throughout history, and women as the weaker sex and children in their state of vulnerability have been the targets of this abuse of authority by men. In all cultures, throughout all history, women have been abused at the hands of men. Right? They have been regarded as lesser. They have been treated as animals and as possessions. This was even true among God's own people in the Old Testament. Women had very few rights. They were considered untrustworthy and unable to give witness or testimony in court. They were considered and therefore treated as lesser than men. the Pharisees would wake up in the morning and every day pray a prayer at the beginning of the day. And their prayer went like this: thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile or a woman. As a result of man's sinful heart, he has abused his God-given authority, and women have borne the brunt of that and have been abused. But that is not what God is saying here. God is saying he is reinstating a rightful order of authority, and that authority was given, in a sense, part of that authority was that men should protect their wives. God gave that authority, and part of that responsibility was for the man to protect his wife. However, men have taken that responsibility and done the exact opposite. They have used it to rule over, to domineer over, to abuse women, even though that was not God's intention. The authority is good, because God put it in place. And we must not look at the abuse of that authority and say that therefore the authority is bad. It is the abuse of the authority that is bad, not the authority itself. Now friends, please listen to me carefully here. The desire for women to lead that dominates so much of our culture and our society today is not a noble cause. The desire for women to lead that dominates so much of our culture is not a noble cause. It is the usurping of God's authority that He has put in place. Now, this does not mean that we should not fight for equality. We as Christians should fight harder than anyone for women to be treated well, because we know that they were equally created in the image of God. Right? However, we must not fall into the trap that the world has fallen into in equating value and function. We must acknowledge that function and value are not the same thing. Both of them were given by God at creation. Value. Men and women are both created in the image of God. There's our value. Function. We are given different but complementary roles to play that in their own way mirror the Trinity, the function of the members of the Trinity. Different and complementary roles to play. Men are created in God's image to lead and have authority. Women are created in God's image to help men as they lead and to bear and raise children. That is what God put in place. And it is those very things that we see targeted affected most by the curse here. Now, many have taken this argument as well a step further, and they've used it as an argument against women working. And I want to say very clearly this morning, this is not an argument against women working. Okay? In the world we live in today, it may well be that the best way that a woman can support her husband and care for her family is by going to work. Our world is so vastly different from the world that we read of in the Old Testament. The principle remains, but we must be careful how we apply that principle. This is not an argument against women working. The nature of life has changed so much that it is often required of a woman to go to work, to help to support the family. However, ladies, please hear me very carefully as well. It would be misplaced to pursue a career at the expense of your marriage and your family. If you are pursuing a career at the expense of your marriage and your family, then I strongly urge you to reconsider your priorities. Because God has specially created you as a helper for your husband and as the one who is especially designed to care for and raise children. And that is your primary role. Working is just one way in which you might fulfill that role. So So the second half of the curse on the woman is strife within the marriage relationship. But friends, we must also acknowledge most wonderfully, most beautifully, that this strife, this part of the curse is redeemed in Jesus. This verse, there is strife within every single one of our hearts and within every single one of our marriages, right? If we are honest, we will acknowledge that. This verse is one of the most common verses that Dee and I use in marriage counseling because it speaks so clearly of why we behave the way we do in marriage. And it so clearly points to the underlying reason, listen to this, for every single issue in your marriage. But as I said, the great beauty is that it is redeemed in Jesus. For those who are in Jesus and for those who are filled with the Spirit, there is a gospel application that is specifically directed at marriage. And that is the application, this application is a restoration of what God had designed in the garden and which was lost in the fall. We know this application well. I'm going to read it to you. It's in Ephesians 5. Wives, and in a few other places, but very clearly here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. God's perfect plan for marriage, perfectly restored. Amen? But we must also acknowledge that this is God's perfect plan for marriage, perfectly restored in imperfect people. And so, this picture of marriage is perfect that we read here and that we see in the relationship between Jesus and the church. This picture for marriage is perfectly restored, but it is imperfectly implemented because we are sinners. And so we are going to get these things wrong continually. But as we grow in our sanctification, our marriages should look more and more and more like this. That's the point here, okay? It's not that we do this perfectly, but as we grow in sanctification, our marriages should look more like this. You'll notice that it is not left up to us to decide what submission looks like. And it's not left up to us to decide what leadership looks like. It is defined for us. Submission is seen in how the church is submit to Christ. And leadership is seen in how Christ gave himself up for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is a high calling. One that we will never attain but should always be working towards. And much like the verse that Ben read from Matthew 20 last week, if you would be a great leader in your marriage, learn how to be a great servant of your wife. Amen, men? Yeah, but quiet. This is God's good design for you. And most often when we hear this passage read or taught, the men hear the bit read about their wives and they think, wow, wouldn't that be nice? And they elbow their wife and say, did you hear that? And the women hear the bit read to the men and they think, well, wouldn't that be nice? And they elbow their husband and say, did you hear that? The reality is you must listen to the part that is for you. You are responsible for how you behave and let your spouse be responsible for how they behave. But you master your own part of this, and it'll take you the rest of your life, and you'll never get there. But that's your work. And let your spouse do the same for themselves. The marriage relationship is indeed restored in Christ. And only in a Christian marriage that is submitted to God can we ever possibly attain to even some of this wonderful joy that God has designed in Christian marriage. Now that is not to say that non-Christians can never have happiness in their marriage. Of course they can. That's part of God's general grace. Marriage is still part of God's general grace. Non-Christians get married and experience joy from it. But never in the same way that Christians can. Because we are submitted to the word of the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there is a special sense in which Christian marriage is restored in Christ. And so here we have studied the curse on the woman. And we have seen how it hit right at the heart of what God created her and blessed her to do, to be a wife and a mother. And that is right where the curse hits in those roles. And so it is no surprise that these roles are the roles that are most evidently redeemed in Christ as well. We see this also as Paul gives instructions to older women in the church when he's writing to Titus. He tells Titus to instruct the older woman how to disciple the younger woman. And in chapter 2 it says this, "The older woman likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." The discipleship of older women to younger women in the church includes discipleship that is of their character and of their function and of their role. The character is that they are to be self-controlled, pure, hard-working, kind and submissive. And their role, that they are to love their husbands and their children. Their role is the discipleship of young women in the church is to disciple them to fulfill these roles that God has created them to do. Listen to this. "When you do this well, ladies, it stands as a witness to the power of the word." Did you hear that at the end? It says, "That the word of God may not be reviled." And so when you do it well, it stands as a witness to the power of the word. But equally, when you do this poorly, when you don't submit to your husbands and raise your children and live with self-control, it serves to undermine the word of God. This is an important part of our lives as believers. In final closing, I said at the beginning that this judgment is saturated with grace. And we see that here, not just in the redemption of marriages and mothering in Christ, but there is actually grace saturated within the judgment too. As we have seen, the judgment on the woman is directed to the areas that God specifically created her for and the areas that He specifically blessed her in. Childbearing and marriage. These are the roles that are most central to a woman's life. And so in the areas of life that should be most rewarding for a woman, and that arguably are still most rewarding, there is now a large measure of pain and dissatisfaction. In these areas that God created her for, these areas that should be most rewarding, there is now a measure of pain and dissatisfaction. And the pain and the dissatisfaction is God's grace. The pain and the dissatisfaction is God's grace. Marriage alone, no matter how good your marriage is, will never satisfy you. Right? Childbearing alone, no matter how good your children are, will never satisfy you. And that is God's grace. William Blakely rightly observed that joy and woe are mingled fine, or woven fine, sorry. The point is this, that nothing completely satisfies us. And in the areas that should bring us most joy, there is much pain. This is grace, because it will drive us to God, the one who alone can satisfy. Augustine praised God in retrospect for this uncomfortable grace. We call this uncomfortable grace. And he said this, "Your goad was thrusting at my heart, giving me no peace until the eye of my soul could discern you without mistake." God makes uncomfortable the things that should be comfortable in order to drive us to Him. This discomfort in the very things that should bring us the most joy ultimately serves to drive the willing soul towards God alone, who Himself can satisfy. Let's pray. Father God, once again, we are so grateful for Your Word and the instruction it contains. We are grateful for these verses that have spoken of Your design for men and women, your roles given to us, the work given to us, and how those things have been tainted by sin. Father, the reality is that these things that You created as good have become painful because they have been tainted with sin. But even in that, we see Your grace, Lord, that we will never be satisfied if we are apart from You. That nothing, even the good things in this earth, the good things that You have given us, in and of themselves, will never satisfy the cravings of our soul unless we come to You first. And so, Father, I pray for the ladies in this church. I pray that they would be willing to accept and submit themselves to the role that You have given them. And this is a good thing. And this is ultimately that which brings most joy and fulfillment. And it is this that ultimately points to You and Your goodness. But Father, I pray that they would first and foremost come to You as their Savior and as their Father and as their God. And that their role would be fulfilled out of the overflow of that relationship. And Father, I pray that this would serve to be a display of the gospel to those around who would see it. And that they would be drawn to You because of how the men and the women in this church behave. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to have communion now, I believe.